You take out your scripture sheet, the second half of Romans chapter 6. There's a metaphor that Paul uses in this passage to structure his thinking, and it's the metaphor of slavery. Ancient slavery was not like modern, but slavery is a problem which keeps coming up in new forms in our culture and around the world in the Middle East and through this horrible thing called trafficking. And it basically means that whatever the form, that you are a piece of property and that you can be disposed of and that you owe unquestioned obedience. So Paul does not approve of slavery. He rather uses the fact of it in his world as a metaphor. And I invite you to listen very carefully to the dialogue between slavery and freedom. Paul writes to the Romans, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what fruit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin, become slaves of God, the fruit you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life." And then this remarkable verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. June 28, 1945. As the war in the Pacific turns toward a close, 121 Army Rangers liberated over 500 POWs from a Japanese prison camp in the Philippines. The prisoners, many of whom were survivors from the horrible Bataan death march 3 years earlier, were in awful condition. The primary Japanese guard unit had already left the camp because of Japan's massive retreat from the Philippines. There were still a few Jap troops around, but now they kept the distance. And the prisoners did not know what to make of the new situation. Then, without warning, the Rangers swept in upon the camp in a furious, overwhelming show of power. What was bewildering was the reaction of many prisoners. So defeated were they, so diseased and weary, they need convincing they were now free. Was it a trap? Captain Bert Bank, struggling with a blindness caused by vitamin deficiency, could not make out his rescuers visually and refused to budge. A soldier tugged at his arm. "What's wrong? Don't you want to be free?" Captain Bank from Alabama recognized the man's southern accent. A smile formed on his lips, and he willingly and thankfully began the long journey to freedom. Finally, away from the sight of the horrific assault upon their humanity, the newly freed POWs began the march home, and in the description of one contrasting it with the Bataan nightmare, it was a long, slow, steady march, but this was a life march, a march to freedom. The value of that story is that it offers insight into what it means to move from bondage to freedom and just how disorienting such a swift change can be. They were dying a day at a time under an oppressive power. Then the U.S. cavalry came in, and in just a few minutes, they were free. They could not free themselves. They had to be freed by an outside superior power. But once free, the new battle was not to die anymore. The new battle was to take the long walk to freedom with the resource of hope. It would take them time to leave the old reality and enter the new one, to be deprogrammed from a living hell. But the soldier got it right. It was a long, slow, steady march, but this was a march to freedom. I'll always remember the afternoon I ruined the Thrill Kill Thanksgiving, probably 2 decades ago. Had I known the 2-decade disturbance it would create, I'd have used more discretion, but the discovery was such a surprise, it overwhelmed my judgment. It was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and everyone except the kitchen crew were slouched on sofas or chairs in a Thanksgiving calorie coma. I, however, was on my laptop working on the Sunday sermon. My parents did not yet have Wi-Fi, but I found a close neighbor with an unsecured system, so I logged in with a mildly guilty conscience. Their son had once broken into my dad's car and rifled his medical bag looking for drugs, so we were now even. Amazing what we can justify. Around the meal that day, my father mentioned the name Morning Van Pelt, a name his mother often repeated as a distant grandmother with a Dutch name. She was born in Holland in 1740, immigrated to America, and in 1764 married William Lewis in Charleston. In 1768, they came up the river and moved to Horry County to build a family and a legacy of eventually 2,500-acre plantation along the Little Petey River. And we didn't know any of that the day that I ruined Thanksgiving. On a whim, I did a search on Morning Van Pelt. When I hit the enter button, up popped a document from the Horry County Historical Society, the last will and testament of William Lewis, dated August 23, 1811, several days before his death. I was stunned. And as I read, I was flooded with emotion. My laptop became a time machine, and I was transported back in time. The spelling of the will was quaint and irregular. There were 12 paragraphs. 10 to living children, 1 to 2 grandchildren of a deceased son, and the final to his living wife, Morning Van Pelt Lewis. To each was given 1 or more slaves, and to some large parcels of land and assorted household goods and farm implements. And the first paragraph was the shortest. First I give, bequeath to my daughter Polly Nichols, 1 girl named Cheney and her daughter Jenny, to her and to her heirs forever. As I sat listening to my family snore over the noise of a Lions-Bears game, the Gallivant's Ferry Farm I visited as a boy, the place my grandmother Lida grew up, the woman who gave me this robe, was flooded with the ghost of a whole new cast of characters who lived and died there. It hit me. My family, the Lewises, were fully implicated in our nation's original sin. Not culpable, but implicated. And the fact that it had been edited out of our oral family history for 150 years gave me pause, and I wondered, what happened to Chancey, whose name was capitalized, and to her daughter Jenny, whose name was not? Was there a husband, because we knew there was a father, or was it one of us Lewises? Was Jenny a lighter shade, or just a bit lighter than her mother? Their West African DNA already mingled with Dutch and English additions. Was she my family? Did Chancey and Jenny have hope in Jesus Christ? Did they ever receive communion from Francis Asbury when he came to the swamps of Gallivant's Ferry preaching a Methodist gospel of free grace and holy living? And when the Exodus story was read in the Methodist meeting, did they wonder, when will we be free? The last phrase of each paragraph, modeled on the form of the first, was this: to her heirs forever. And it was not true. It assumed that current arrangements would never change, that the future was a simple extension of the past. But when the Federals came through in their cavalry in the early spring of 1865, the effects of the will of William Lewis 50 years ago were canceled. One day you were property, the next day you were free. Everything changed and nothing changed. The walk of the soldiers out of the prison camp in 1945 was easy compared to the long walk to freedom since 1865. But both stories, 80 apart, contain the same insight. Status can change in a moment when the U.S. Cavalry thunders in. But it takes a lifetime to work out the arrangements, to live into the full meaning of an unexpected freedom. And when I emerged from my time machine, I was sitting in the den with an open laptop. It was then that I said the words that ruined the Thrill Kill Thanksgiving. "Hey, everyone, you won't believe what I just found." And the party was over. And as I read the will, it was silent and uncomfortable in the room. Some awkward history had been recovered. At a reunion in Mullins 5 years ago, a cousin of my father's generation told of a visit to the home place and of hearing about a great barbecue shack in Conway that turned out was even better than the reputation. At the register, he wrote a check and handed it to the owner, a man of darker hue, who looked at the name on the check and said, "Lewis, you look like one of the Lewis men from up at the ferry." "That's me," said the colonel. The owner smiled. "I'm a Lewis from the same bend of the river as you. Hey, cuz." And they shook hands and laughed. Jesus is our cavalry. Jesus is the rangers. Jesus is the men in blue on horseback. And He has come to rescue us from the slavery of the prison camp of sin. And for us to take the long walk to freedom called being born again and being sanctified, so that the memories of that and the habits of that can be loosed from us so that we can be God's free children. You see, behind this passage is Paul's 25 years of thinking about Jesus Christ. God the Son came to earth in Jesus and in His flesh. And He went deeply into the conflicts of our world. And He went down into the black emptiness of death. And He alone has the credentials and warrants to reinvent life from the top down and from the inside out, because in Him, evil has been broken, because He would rather die than sin. And sin and guilt have been washed away on His cross. And death has been served notice that its days are numbered and that Christ is risen. And so the question is, golly, I've been at this 40 years and my questions are getting simple. Do you trust all of you, all you are and all you aren't, to Jesus? And if you don't trust Him, why are you holding out? Do you not have enough evidence? Do you not think He is worthy of your loyalty? Are you frightened He might mess with your life and unglue you from some of the sins that have become so precious, and you are more frightened of the freedom He might offer than your current situation? See, trust really matters. And Christian faith is not wild-eyed, irrational trust. It is not a leap in the dark. It is a leap into the light based on evidence. Our faith is evidence-based trust. Now, just last week, I had a trust issue. I sat in the small office of a psychiatrist with one I dearly love. And what I wanted to know from this woman was, are you competent and are you trustworthy? She was a striking Egyptian woman in her 50s. She was a Coptic Orthodox Christian who practices her faith in the Coptic Orthodox Church of Augusta. Did you know there was such? Methodism is only 300 years old. But her Coptic Orthodox Church traces its apostolic tradition back to Mark, the gospel author, and the sojourn of the Holy Family in Egypt to escape King Herod. Other than the Church of Jerusalem, the Church of Alexandria has the credentials of being an ancient apostolic church. And as I walked in her office, I scanned the bookshelf to my left, and there were all the standard psychiatric diagnostic manuals, and they were not old, they were new. And when I said that I was grieved by the death of 21 of her Coptic brothers beheaded by ISIS in Libya, and now declared by her Pope, Tewandros II, to be saints, she was surprised, I knew, and her eyes moistened. And as I looked on her wall, I felt more consolation. Her psychiatric credentials as a fellow were issued in 2013. Her MD was from Emory, and I said, that's some pricey paper on her wall. I hope she learned something. But in our questions about my beloved, she answered all my questions about medicines, and she talked about PTSD, and she confessed her faith. And she was an advocate for my brother. And my trust in her was now evidence-based trust. And to her, I risked the life of one I love. Now, folks, trust is very fragile. Trust can be won. Trust can be persuaded. Trust cannot be coerced. And so Paul says that Jesus Christ has broken into the prison camps of the slaves of sin. And with his own life, he has opened up the gates and opened up a new way to freedom. The problem is that nothing in our world has changed. We've changed. We've come to faith in Christ. He's given us the gift of a fresh relationship with the Father. He's made the Holy Spirit, and so we're changed, but nothing around us has changed. All the forces and the powers of sin and death and evil and all of habits and grooves in our character are still there. And so Paul says you have to begin the long walk to freedom out of the prison of sin, because it's like a slavery. Now, slavery in that world was not race-based, it was war-based. If you lost the war, you got to be a slave of Rome. And if you were a doctor, you were a doctor. And if you were a diplomat, you were a diplomat. And if you rode galleons, you rode galleons. We estimate that 1/3 to 1/2 of the population of the entire Roman Empire either was a slave or had been a slave. And to say, as some do, that the church approved that is wrong. The church inherited a sociological structure where slavery was that present, and it worked in it to undermine it. And it was first on church's lands in the medieval era that slavery was banished. And slavery was bought back with the New World and the need for free labor out of the West Indies. And the churches had to regulate and live with some things it could not yet remove. And so Paul says, you want to know whose slave you are, who do you obey? If you obey your corrupted appetites of lust and greed and envy and violence, then you're a slave of sin. And if you obey the God of Jesus Christ, you are a slave of God. There is no neutral ground. There is no uncommitted place of freedom and from which modern people stand and make their choices. We are born in bondage. We're born in a prison camp. We're born with sin. It is our companion all our days unless we have been liberated from the prison camp by Jesus Christ. My brother Chris was an M1 tank commander in the late 80s before the first Gulf War. And he was selected because he's such a good shot with a 105 smoothbore cannon to go to the annual NATO Reforger tank competition. See, in the early 80s, everybody's building new tanks. The Brits had their Challenger, the Germans had the Leopard 2, and we had our brand new M1 Abrams with the gas turbines. And as they were rolling down the Autobahn towards Reforger, my brother, who was the tank commander and had his head up outside the tank, had the pleasure of seeing what happens when a big Mercedes, who's impatient to pass, gets too close to the back of an M1. The heat of the exhaust, over 1,700 degrees, melts the paint off the car, which then peels off in great sheets, leaving bare metal. I can hear my brother laughing now and calling down to his buddies in the tank, "You got to see this, guys! I just melted a Mercedes!" And they soon rigged the exhaust to point up. But the delight of the trip was not paint melting. It's what happened when they got off the Autobahn onto roads through German towns, some of which had not seen U.S. armor since 1945. One medieval-looking town heard they were coming and arranged a reception. And my brother's tank was the lead tank. And when he turned off the road into the main drag of the town, the road was lined on both sides with old citizens cheering and tossing flowers on the tanks. 40 years after liberation from the horrors of Hitler, they were still grateful enough to shout to the same 2nd Armored Division that came through 40 years ago. My brother said it was about his proudest moment as he wept and he saluted. And to this day, he cannot tell that story without tears. Jesus is our liberator. And if we don't appreciate the freedom He's given us, then it costs me to miss something. I was a slave of sin. I was driven by cosmic and psychic forces that meant me no good. There was no way out. So Jesus rolled in my life with sufficient firepower to extract me and make me His own and to rescue me from the web of sin and death and evil in which I was involuntarily caught, and to take me out and set me on my feet and say, "You're free and you belong to me, and I want to teach you how to live." For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God. Folks, as good as the Rangers were, Jesus has more firepower. And as good as that federal cavalry looked to Cheney and Jenny, Jesus has more firepower. There's no one He cannot save if they will consent and deal with the strange new freedom He gives rather than the comfort of their old dead ways. There's a wonderful researcher at Columbia University in New York named Dr. Sheena Iyengar. And she has done interviews and studies, and she says that the average human being makes 70 decisions a day. That's over 25,000 in a year. That's over 1.7 million decisions over 70 years. The French existentialist philosopher Albert Camus says, "Life is a sum of all your choices. Put those 1.7 million together, and that's who you are. There is one choice that can change it all forever, and that's for you to choose the one who has already chosen you, our liberator, from all that is ugly and mean and low and cruel and death-dealing. And I'm betting on Him. I pushed all my chips to the center of the table for a great bet based on evidence and trust. He saved me. He rescued me. And I used to show up for the formation of sin, death, and evil. I didn't know I was cooperating, but I was under the rule of powers. And now that I'm free, I voluntarily report to a new Lord and a new flag and a new battle and a new hope. And I'll just tell you, I don't have any plan B. I've got nothing snappy to give you. Just Jesus and the liberation and freedom and hope that He brings and the honor of being in the right battle." Now, the reason we need poets is to write the lyrics that musicians can write the tunes to, so that we can sing this truth into our hearts. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Sing this as a prayer. Please stand.